Now, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation? We're going to read part of that third chapter. In fact, we're bringing the third chapter this morning to its conclusion. So, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And the word there, of course, the letter is to the church in Laodicea. Let's read that passage together. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So last week, I gave an introduction to this final church, this seventh church, the church at Laodicea. And if you missed that message, perhaps you'd like to see Liam and he'll be able to give you a CD copy so that you can hear that message. I gave a background to the place of Laodicea and that church. So this morning, I want to just remind you of one or two things. The Lord is the one who speaks to this church. He is the one who addresses the church. If I draw your attention to it, I can only draw it to you with the authority with which the Lord Jesus himself speaks to this church. And the desire, of course, is that this message should be to all the churches. You look, if you will, at the 22nd verse. There it is. The Spirit of God wishes to get the ear of all the churches. And that must, of course, include us here at Trinity Evangelical Church. Everybody has to hear what Christ is saying to this church. It almost certainly will have relevance to every church. And it must have relevance to this one here in Skelmanthorpe. Now, last week, one of Christ's titles I drew your attention to was this title of him being the Amen. So if you just look at that and remind yourselves of it, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And I said, this is really a statement of the firmness of Christ, truth personified. That's the idea. He makes no mistake. The one who is addressing the church, it's making an assessment of their situation, and he will be accurate to the letter. You don't need to worry about how the Lord casts his eye upon the church and as to whether he's likely to make some mistake or not. No, he is the Amen of God. What he says is absolutely true. His deductions which he draws will be absolute. None of us needs to worry about that. So that when this church received this letter, not one of them would have been able to say, oh, he's a bit wide of the mark there, you know. Oh, he's gone a little bit over the top regarding that. No, impossible. He is the Amen. I established this last week. He is truth personified. His word is firm. It is certain and sure. So if his word comes to us this morning, and it comes and it strikes us all as a church, or even, as I would expect it, actually individually, then you must accept it as coming from the Amen, from the one who speaks absolutely. Now, as you read these few verses about the church in Laodicea, it's quite clear, it's obvious, that they had a view about themselves. Now, isn't that just typical? We are all like that in life, aren't we? We've got a view about ourselves. We take a particular view as to what we are like. But then there's someone else who looks at us and they take another view altogether. Well, their view was that they boasted with a self-opinionated kind of style, and you can see it in the 17th verse, we don't need a thing. We don't need anything. And of course, the mark of the Christian is that he needs the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs him to save him, but he needs him to be in his life continuously. He needs fresh stores of grace. He needs to walk with the Lord. The Lord needs to provide for him and be with him and for him to be in fellowship with Christ. Oh, what a boastful church. It had come to the point where it said, we do not need a thing. That the Lord says, well, here is the word of the Amen. I'll tell you the truth about yourselves. You might think this, that, and the next thing about yourself, but I'm going to tell you. You are wretched, pitiful, and you are poor, and you are blind. And there is a great application here. Of course, this is a message to a church. But don't take anything away from that. I'll say more about it in a few moments. It's a very, very dangerous situation that this church is in. But it's true also, you see this. It can be applied to anyone who is not a Christian this morning. Why you take such a high view of yourself? You think the world of yourself. Well, you're not as bad as that chap across the street. You're this, that, and the next thing. I'm not like them. I'm not like her. The Lord says, let me give you my opinion of you. Let me tell you what I think of you. Wouldn't you care to hear the voice of the Almighty God and hear what he said? Yes, Lord, open it up to me. Tell me the truth about myself. Friend, when you're like that, you're very near to the kingdom of God. Are you like that this morning? If the Lord comes and he says, let me tell you, this is, of course, a letter to a church, believing people, but still they're in a dreadful mess. But you might be an unbeliever this morning. You might be someone who says, I'm really not truly a Christian. I've got this high view about myself. I think this about myself. I think the next thing. The Lord says, let me tell you what I think of you. You're on the right road. Have you got to that point? Are you there where you can say, Lord God Almighty, tell me what you think of me? And if the Lord says, I think you are pitiful and you are poor and you are naked and you are wretched and you are blind and you are conceited, the Lord ultimately, of course, is coming in this letter to this church to actually put them right. And he would do exactly the same with anyone who is not a Christian. Well, if we were to take these words as they appear, the Lord is really saying, you are to be pitied. What a mess this church was in. And we must deduce, and I make no hesitation, and I give a caveat, yes, this is a reformed Calvinistic church. I believe in the perseverance of the saints, and I shall never ever change my view upon it. But it cannot be missed that the Lord here, we must deduce, is saying, unless I am merciful, this church will be utterly lost. It will be gone forever. Now, this should make every one of us sit up. If you were not sat up before, you ought to be sat up now and take a keen interest in all that has to be said. Now, I set before you this as the obvious statement of what is found in the passage, and you can read it for yourself. It's staring out from the text. You hardly need me to make any comment on it. But what I want to do as an exercise, if I can, I want to just... I'm still in the age of videotape in my mind. Apparently that's gone now. But anyway, I'm just going to wind things back just for a little while. We're just going to wind the story back, and we're going to see, if I can put it like this, what the tape reveals about these people. Only then can we understand where they've gone wrong and why they've gone wrong. What's happened to them? Well, I'm going to talk to you like this morning. First of all, the Lord identifies them as a church. And you can't take anything away from that, and nor can I. And he has a strict criterion as to what a church is. You might have grown up thinking a church is that church building. A church is a body of believing people. You can't think of the church as a building. And a Christian church is not just a church in name. It has to be a Christian church in fact. And so the Lord gives this acknowledgement that this is his church, a body of people. Now that means that they must have come to faith in him. And to come to faith in him, they must have repented of their sins. And they must have become true believers. Their hard hearts, which were ruled by sin, must have been overwhelmed. And you all know about sin. You know how it enslaves you. You know how it captures you. You know how it masters you. You know how it makes you a rebel towards God. Well, their hearts must have been overwhelmed by the grace of God, and they must have repented of their sins. You know how you feel helpless and in the grip of sin. Well, to come to Christ is to come to Him in faith and for Him to release you and to free you from the power and the bondage and the dominion and the guilt of sin. And that's exactly what must have happened to these people. Well, these people in this church must have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and it must have been very real. Now, when and where that happened, we are not told. I couldn't say. But it's easy to deduce, winding the tape backwards, that these people were real, the genuine, actual article. They'd got new life. They'd been converted to Jesus Christ. Now, some of you might find this language altogether unusual, because you might say, well, I'm not a Christian. I've not been converted. I don't have this new life. Everything else, let me tell you, that is in the form and the shape of the name of Christian, that doesn't have conversion, that doesn't have new birth, that doesn't have new life, it's all pretense. Christianity is about being saved from sin. About Christ being in a man or woman's life and changing them from the inside out. Now that must have happened to these people. Now, to be a Christian, to become a Christian is a very wonderful thing. It's a unique thing. You notice if you've become a Christian, you'll notice very quickly that you're in the minority. If you came to Christ and wanted to have a part in a great big crowd of people, or you joined the wrong organisation, you suddenly realise that there's just a few of you out there. There aren't very many who have faith in the Saviour. There aren't many who would stand up and exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There aren't many who would say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there aren't many who've got the new life in them that Christ came to bring. And a Christian is someone who is in possession of the jewel, the gem of a new life, a new beginning. Old things have been passed away, the Bible says. And all things have become new. If you're a Christian, you've become a new creation. You've become a new creature in Christ. And if you didn't know it, I'm going to tell you now that what the Lord did when He saved you, He placed a new heart in you. He put new motivations there that otherwise would never have existed. And He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the new birth. It's becoming a Christian. It's an extraordinary and beautiful thing to be a Christian. Why not shout it from the rooftops? Why not be proud of it? You're in the possession of the most wonderful thing in the world. But then, although they had experienced all of this, they had failed to see that the new building, the new structure which God had built, the new life which He had given to them, it needs care. It needs looking after. I saw a program the other night. I just fell upon it. Oh, it was a lovely program. About the development of glorious simple crafts and arts in Milan. I went to see a hat maker. They went to see a tailor, and they looked at a fine, unique jeweller. And at one point, this jeweller, he sat there with a case. And it was obviously a specially built case. And when he opened it, inside there was a diamond-encrusted necklace with a pink pearl set into this, I don't know, 150 diamonds or whatever. And the case had been perfectly made for it. But the pearl, you see, is only one of its kind in the world. This pink pearl, no other quite like it. And so it was protected. But it had to be, it's so precious. It's so special. And so often what Christians don't realise is how unique the possession of the Christian faith is. You build a great and magnificent bridge, like the Forth Bridge as it crosses the River Forth. In Scotland, you see it. I think it's a magnificent structure. You might think it's an ugly thing. But there it is. We've all got our opinions. And there it is, magnificently built. It takes so much to construct it. But the day that it's constructed and it's finished, it's under attack from corrosions. The elements are at it. They're at it day and night. The sea salt that comes against it, it comes against it 24/7. It never ends. And so if you don't look after that structure, it eventually comes to ruin. And so with our faith, friends, if it's not guarded, if it's not defended, if it's not fed, and if it's not nourished, it will perish. I know some of you are thinking, I thought Andrew Hemingway was that dyed-in-the-wool old Calvinist. I am that dyed-in-the-wool old Calvinist. I'm warning you this morning, everybody. You have to feed and you have to nourish your life. You've got a gem. You are a gem. You are a jewel. You're a Christian. What an extraordinary thing. Friends, I can't do it quite so well. So that's why I read the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. It's not me who says put on the whole armour of God. He says put on the whole armour of God. And he goes on saying it, and he goes on saying it. He says, because of course your life is of inestimable worth. You are a precious gem. You're a jewel. You're a Christian. How can I help you more this morning, all of you, than say to you that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour whom he will? Do you believe that? I hope that you do. The devil's work is to bring your life crashing down. And at Laodicea, the corrosion had really well and truly set in. And their lives were on the verge of ruin. Is it possible that any of us could believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have not protected ourselves? And the building is tottering. It's because we've not looked after our lives. We've not taken the spiritual warnings. We've not taken these matters to heart. We've not listened carefully to what the Word of God says. I stand here and speak, but I speak only on the authority of what the Scripture says. So when the Scripture says, strengthen your feeble knees, strengthen those, strengthen your arms, do everything that you can to make the paths for your feet straight. What he's saying is that you must guard against spiritual corrosion, against malaise, because it will come. You've got to do everything that you can to stand. Now if you don't believe me, you just to go to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel and you carefully read your way through the New Testament, and you will see that all of this is underscored there. Every Christian needs to take this matter seriously. God, in his providence, has brought you here this morning, and I believe that to hear his word. And if we don't, we fly in the face of what Almighty God has said in his word. And I don't say it, but the Scripture does say it, that this church said, I am in need of nothing. Now, friends, I appeal to every one of you this morning. Are you in need? Are we in need? If we are, then there is an answer. We must first of all acknowledge it. The great danger for this church is that it could not see that corrosion had set in and they were on the verge of collapse. Now, I want to tell you of the things which brought them to the point of bankruptcy. There's a lot in the news at the minute about bankruptcy, so it's topical. What had brought them to the point of bankruptcy? What had brought them to the point where they were spiritually on the edge of collapsing and their faith being ruined? Well, the passage makes it absolutely clear that it was riches, that it was wealth that was the heart of their demise. The jewel of the Christian faith. The jewel which is the Christian faith. Your very life, their very life. They had not valued it. Ah, now what they had come to value. Ah, what had they come to value? They had come to value this world's wealth. And amazingly, the Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says it is a root of all evil. It is a root. A root of all evil. Not that it in itself is evil, but it is a root. It leads to it. Listen to the words that you read this morning. Command. Here's a command. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our encouragement. The Bible's replete with it. Jesus spoke about it being hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't mean to say that a rich man can't go to heaven. He just means that riches will prevent most people seeking him and finding him. He says, woe to you who are rich, because he recognizes riches will shut up the way to the glory. Jesus told the parable of the rich fool. And he said this, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Do you realize that 99% of the people perhaps in this country believe that their lives do consist in the abundance of their possessions? What the church at Laodicea was saying was this: my life is my wealth. Without it, they were saying, we are nothing. With it, we are everything. What a mess. What a dreadful situation. So wealth had come to cut the ground from under their spiritual life, so that they no longer looked for their happiness and their pleasure and their joy and their happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all to do with wealth. It was all to do with riches. May I put it like this? That riches had become their God. Now it might be that there is even someone here this morning who has had a stirring of the things of God in their souls. They hear the voice of the Lord Jesus speaking to them in his word, and they genuinely are drawn to the things of the truth. But the pursuit of riches just comes and snuffs it out. Be on your guard against the pursuit of riches. I believe that the desire of wealth must have destroyed eternally countless souls, and hell's jaws must be lined with fool's gold. How many have sought the riches of this world and forfeited their very souls? Now the 17th verse tells us just how deep things had gone. The seriousness of it is this, that they didn't realize their nakedness. They didn't realize their blindness. They didn't realize their poverty. And I've not got time this morning to tell you that nakedness in the Bible, from the Old Testament right through to the New, is always about deep shame. Why do you think that they unclothed the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified him in nakedness? To bring about the deepest, the most awful shame possible. The Lord says, they don't realize. You don't realize that you're naked in my sight now. And you're blind and you're in poverty. Oh, you're a city that can afford to have an earthquake, as they had done, and refuse all help from the state that would come. Oh no, we are so well off, we can deal with it ourselves. We don't need your help. That's what Laodicea was like. And I underscore this. They were now not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for their righteousness as the one who could clothe them. When you stand in the glory, friends, in the presence of God, it won't matter what you've done in this world with regard to your wealth and your riches and your fine clothes, whatever they might be. The only thing that matter will be the righteousness, the clothes which the Lord Jesus Christ clothes you in. Are you clothed in his righteousness? If you are, beware of that which would take it away from you and wipe it out. I noticed that as the Lord analyzes them. It's all outward. All of it. Outward riches, outward refinement, and of course the ultimate care of their bodies, this idea that Laodicea was able to produce ointment. The medical world was there. Why they'd become infatuated with their bodies, of course they had, and the nourishment of their souls was no longer of any great importance. What mattered was all on the outward. The outward nourishment of the body, the outward wealth, the outward riches, the outward refinement, the clothing, all that went with it, and the nourishment of their souls, the thing which was eternal, had been left almost to go to rot, to ruin. They would be sotted by the things of this world. Friends, this is a warning. You must see in the text that the Lord says you are in a deep mess. You are in a dreadful condition. So then, he points them to his riches. He points them to his gold. He points them to his glorious apparel. He points them to his ointment, to his salve. And he says this, he says, you need to buy from me. Why? Because when you buy from me, it'll never run out. Don't you recall the woman who Jesus met at the well? You keep drawing this world's water up, and you always go on thirsting. You take the water that I give you, and it wells up onto eternal life. In other words, I can provide for you, but you must have fellowship with me. You must live in me. I must be in you and you in me for this thirst never ever to be ever something that will be an issue in your life again. Otherwise, you're going to go on thirsting. Well, these people were thirsting. And they were thirsting for the things of this world. And Jesus said, what you need to do is to come and apply to me for my gold, for my clothes, and for my ointment. I've got a question to ask you all this morning. I wonder how many of you have had your eyes tested recently. In other words, I'm asking this question. Do you see the Lord Jesus Christ in sharp focus? Or has he become blurred? He speaks so clearly. He says, you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor and blind. Have you had your eyes tested? Can you see him in sharp focus? Or has he become a blur? Is he up close? Or is he at a distance? Do you see his work as sharp as you did last week, last year, 10 years ago? Can you see his cross? Sharp, up close, in focus. Or has it become a blur? His resurrection. For me, today is the day of the resurrection. Are you excited about it? Do you see it? Sharp. Or is it a thing of no particular moment to you? Oh, be sure, he says, to come to me for ointment, for salve. I'll give you the eyesight that you need. You see, you need to be able to see his grace and his mercy and his peace and his justification and the life which he gives from the dead, but you need to see it sharp and in focus. And even as I speak, look, let's dispense with all niceties just for a moment. Even as I speak, you know full well whether you are seeing him sharp and in focus or whether you see him only as a blur. You know it. And the Lord knows it. And I know it for myself. You know for yourself. And each and every one of us could do no better, in my opinion. We could at least pray a prayer that is part of the hymn which we sing. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me. Of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, help me to understand it. Help me to take it in. Help me, Lord, help me to take it in. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love for me. Or has it become a blur? It's possible that, like the church at Laodicea, that we could become short-sighted. Now, for all the fine clothing of this world, and just in Laodicea they had this great ability to make wonderful clothes, that's what the Lord is alluding to. The point that you and I need to remember is that we need Christ's riches, his gold. We need his clothing, his righteousness, his spotless righteousness. Who are you hiding in? Are you hiding in your good works and your efforts, or are you still hiding in Christ's own righteousness? Is it his beautiful and glorious dress that you wear? That's what he is driving at. That's what you've got to make sure. And a sight of grace, a sight of heaven. A new eye test, spiritually speaking. The Lord counsels them and he says to them, you need to apply to me. And I've done all in my power over the years here. I'm not asking you to apply to me. I don't ask you to apply to Trinity Evangelical Church. I make no case for that. I say apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone is the one who can do this. So he counsels them to apply, and apply now. Do it as a matter of urgency. Well, we're coming to the end, but let's just not miss out on the final verses. The Lord says, those I love, I rebuke. That's a great text, the 19th verse. In other words, the motive for his tough talking, the motive is because he loves them. What an amazing Saviour. What an amazing person the Lord Jesus is. How patient and kind and gracious. Is there anyone in all the world like him? No one. Who just goes on and on and on with his church, even when they are so wretched, even when they are so walked and gone away from him. Dear me, the Lord is amazing. What a great Lord we have. Those tough talking words come from the lips of one who wants to rebuke them, and it would be paraphrased for your remembrance best like this. It's the people who are dearest to me on whom I exercise the sternest and strictest discipline. It's the people who are nearest and dearest to me upon whom I exercise the strictest and the sternest discipline. I like that. That's the nature of things. These are the people for whom the Lord came to die upon the cross. He wants them to be what they should be. He wants the church to be the way it should be. He wants the Lord's people to behave the way they should behave and look the way they should look. I don't know whether you're a Christian this morning and you feel sometimes you felt the rod of correction. Well, it's not a negative thing. On the contrary, it's like this, that God is a great master builder. And he's squaring and he is smoothing all the stones out. And every hammer and every chisel mark that is put into that block, no matter what that block looks like at the end, is put into that block for one purpose. That it might eventually make up the walls of the heavenly Jerusalem of the Church of Jesus Christ. So if the Lord has had his hammer and chisel out, and is smoothing and knocking off lumps and pieces here, there and everywhere, it is so that you might one day appear in that place in the glory. The Lord says, here I am. I'm standing at the door. And I'm not going to dwell here too long, but I just want to correct one or two things and then quickly bring it to a conclusion. Here I am, standing at the door, the Lord says. And knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And so often, as many of you will know, this text has been used evangelistically. This is a text which has been used to actually set before people who are unbelievers. No, but this is not toward unbelievers. This is to the church. This is the Lord saying, I stand at the door to knock, to get into you, to have fellowship, to have communion with you. Some of you will not know, others will know of the famous painting by Holman Hunt, the Pre-Raphaelite painter who painted the light of the world. There's a copy of it in St. Paul's Cathedral that you can see. That's a beautiful painting, I think so anyway. And it shows you the Lord Jesus standing there. He looked rather impotent to me, but then that was Hunt's sort of sentimental way of seeing the picture. And the Lord stands there with a lantern, and the door is a picture of the human heart. And Hunt, if he were thinking of it in the light of this text, it would be right. Because there's no door on the, there's no handle on the outside. The handle's on the inside. Now, evangelistically, when we say to people, come to the Saviour, come to believe in him, you have a duty, you have a responsibility, but he is the only one with a door on, a handle on the door. He is the only one who can open the door of the human heart. Nobody can. He's the one who sovereignly saves. When it comes to the church, the door now, with a handle on it, is on the inside. They've got a duty to open it. They've got a duty to actually do what he tells them to do. And their duty is to open the door and to let him in. To have fellowship with him. To have communion with him. So that it might be a deep and lasting communion. I like the words the way it is in the NIV. I'm sure it's good in all the other versions. I'm sure it is. It says this, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. Do you see that the Lord is saying, I'll come in and have fellowship with him. I'll come and have communion. It's not just a passing visit, you know, like those people who come to your home and say, you say, take your coat off. And say, no, I'm not staying. I'm not staying. It's just a passing visit. No, come. I think the authorized version says, come. I will come in and sup. I'll come in and eat. It's the picture of that Eastern meal where people really do eat well together. And they stay long in communion and in friendship and in fellowship with one another. What a wonderful picture. The Lord pleads with the church. The Lord offers the church. Right? The church has to respond. It must do. And if the church listens and obeys the Lord, then the victory will be secure. It really will be. Because the last verses tell us that the church will then be in the glory. It will be seated, well, on the throne of God. And it means this, that the church will be complete, the victory will be sealed, the battles will be over. The Lord is saying eternity looms. The church of Jesus Christ will be in the glory, it will be in God's presence. But I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. I want to come in and have the deepest communion. And I want to have fellowship with you. And a fellowship that lasts. The local church to which we belong here will only be able to glorify the Lord if each and every member enters into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If each and every member walks with him. If each and every member communes with him. If you don't remember anything from this morning, you can remember this. No one can hide behind another Christian. It's you, whoever you are. You make up the life of the body of Christ. The word is, he who has an ear. Is that you? Got an ear? Can you listen? Have you heard? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's to us this morning. Anyway, I've done my duty. I've carried out my responsibility. I've brought the word of God. No one can ever say to the Lord, I didn't know. No one can say I was in the dark regarding this matter. Each and every one of us have had the scriptures set before us this morning. And aren't we the richer for it? I hope so. I trust that we are. Well, the Lord be glorified and the church be blessed and uplifted and helped in these days. Next week, chapter 4. Amen. Well, let's sing a most appropriate final hymn, 459. We shall stand to sing. Heavenly Father, we ask you that by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, that the Church of Jesus Christ might in Christ's own likeness shine. This is our prayer. Be gracious to answer us as we commit our lives to you in praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.